As I mentioned earlier, James and I went to a conference this last week. It's called the Shepherds Conference. Usually they have 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people, men, pastors, church leaders from all the world that were there. First day that James and I were there, we met a guy from Sydney, Australia. Yeah, and he talked like down under. You know, he had that interesting accent. James had an ongoing conversation with the guy from Vietnam. We've met people from all over the states, just everywhere. And I met one person. Let me rephrase that. There was only one person that I met twice in that whole time I was there. But other than that, we were just bumping into people. It was raining. We were outside, and it was pouring, and we were all waiting in line to get our food. That's how hungry we all were. And we weren't prepared for that. We had a little bitty umbrella that both poor me and James were sitting under, and he got soaked, he got wet, and he got sick. And so keep him in prayer as well. I do want to pray for the those that were there as well. A lot of people got home safely, I pray. Met people from Texas, made all kinds of connections. It was awesome. It was a powerful 3 days. Wednesday all day, Thursday all day, Friday all day. Men of God, John MacArthur, John Piper, Steve Lawson, Abner Cho. I mean, some of these guys you probably had never heard of. But they were just, I mean, you sit one Sunday to listen to me for an hour or 45 minutes. These guys went, we had 12 preachers. Boom, boom, for about an hour, hour and a half. Boom, boom, just one right after another after another. We left there like this, you know, we're like, wow, you know, how do you put up with all that? The next day we came back for more, you know, once again, you know, for 12 and a half, almost 13, 14 hours, I don't know. And then we went to some breakout sessions, had some excellent teaching by some excellent teachers, and it was just amazing. It was just powerful. It was God-honoring, the word. I mean, and the one thing that I learned from the whole conference is what John Piper said, and he says, hey, you know, because John Piper, he's a well-known author, a lot of books he's written. He tries to write one book a year now that he's retired, and so he, very, very great, deep theological stuff, but still practical to use within the church. And he says, you know, I might have written a lot of books, but God wrote a book. Let me tell you about it. That's going to be my favorite saying from this point forward. God wrote a book. There's a book that God wrote. He wrote it. The creator of the universe, he put his thoughts in his heart in writing just so that you and I can learn and know about him. God wrote a book. We need to know the book because he wanted to communicate with us. He didn't send an email. He didn't send a text. He didn't send an angel. He sent his son, the word that became flesh, God himself. And the whole conference theme, the overarching theme was truth triumphs, especially in a world where truth is just being put aside. There is no truth. Truth is relevant. You can't even talk to people nowadays about, you know, males and females. You can't talk to people about the church. You can't talk about anything. Everybody else's truth is different. There's only one truth, as we've said before here. Truth never changes. Truth changes me. Say that with me. Truth never changes. Truth changes me. And that's been the standard from the very beginning, getting into God's word and looking at it for what it says and applying it to our life. I want to lead us in prayer before we get started here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Open up your Bibles there. Anything else that we can pray for? We're going to be praying for my brother James. We do need him back. We missed him this morning, right, Jorge? We were ready. As a matter of fact, I think we just announced a men's Bible study today. And so what a way to get it started. Yes, Richard. Uh-huh. Okay. Aaron? Okay. Anybody else? Say that again. Okay. Okay. Amen. And I want to, I'm going to add to that for all our children and all our grandkids. Yes, all of us. Amen. Thank you, brother, for bringing that to our attention. Okay, anybody else? I didn't write James's name down here, and if I don't write it down, I'm going to forget it. But God knows. Let's all go to the Lord. Let me ask you to stand. Stand as we stand before the Lord in reverence as we come before Him. Father in heaven, once again, we know that the posture in which we stand or kneel or heads bowed, eyes closed is not the issue or is not even the point. It's the heart that you look at. It's the bowing of the heart, the humbleness that we come before you, Lord, knowing that things are way out of control in our life. We have no control over anything around us. We know that you, my God, are the creator of all the universe, and you have all control. That's why we say, hallowed be your name. Because your name, Lord, is the one that holds everything together. And we know that nothing happens beyond your providence, beyond your sovereignty. You are in total control, and there is nothing that you're going to allow to happen. As we heard this last week, even the evil things, the bad things, Lord, you allow those things to happen for good in our life, to become formed more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to get a handle on that, knowing that your word is true and realizing that in spite of all the things that we go through, Lord, it is all for the glory of you, of who you are, and for what you do. And we thank you for this time that we can come together and hear your word, word for word. You wrote a book. And this book that you wrote, you want us to read and you want us to know. People don't want to know my opinions. They don't want to know my stories. They don't want to know where I've been or where I'm going. Father, they want to know you. And I pray that you help us to keep as honest and as clear and as possible to your word as we can so that we all can understand what it is that you're sharing with us. And Father, there's people around the lives of Richard that know and see and sense that there is something dynamic that happens when people pray. And asking Richard to pray for him, he knows, Lord, that this Aaron knows and understands that there is power in prayer. And so he's asking, he's begging, he's pleading, Father, that you help him in this alcoholism that he has and whatever addictions that he may be going through, Lord. People like me and others around here know that power, that you can release us and deliver us from that. So I pray, Lord, that you deliver Aaron from that power that is over him, that substance abuse, Lord. Did you bring people around him like Richard and others and to show him that it's only by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that we are delivered and cleansed because of who you are, not because of what we are, who we are. But Lord, we know that Richard's testimony is being shared around his workplace and other places in his family. And I pray that you help Richard this week and as his grandson Lazarus' birthday is coming up. And help them all, Lord, to deal with the loss of their grandson. And Father, just give him the words of comfort, the words of peace that he needs to be able to minister to his family. And I thank you for Eileen, that you're giving her the same comfort and peace that only comes from you, the God of all understanding, the peace of all understanding that surpasses all understanding. Father, we lift up to you also Jorge's children and our children, and we lift up to you our all our grandkids and those that need to hear your word. Lord, we see just the news that we hear and the things that are going on in the world. We understand and we see that your return is imminent, and you're coming back not as a child, not wrapped in cloth, not in swaddling cloth. You're not coming back as a tender shepherd. You're coming back as a conquering king. You're coming back as one that is going to punish the evildoer. You're coming back as one that's going to grab all evildoers and stuff them into hell. And Father, we need to be about the Lord's business and sharing with everyone about who you are and what is going to happen. This picture of you coming with these blazing eyes and a mouth with a tongue that is like a sword that's peering through each heart and looking through each person and demolishing those with the sword because of who you are. You're going to come to eradicate sin and that sin that lives within each person. Sin has to be paid for, and you're going to take care of it. Either you're going to punish it, Father, and we know you're going to punish it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or you're going to punish it in Jesus Christ as you did on the cross. Over 2,000 years, we give you glory and thanks for that, Father, that we can count ourselves accountable for that. So, Lord, we pray for an awakening within our church, with an awakening within each one of us to be able to share with others what they need to hear, Father. We just pray for that awakening to be able to give the gospel message to those that need to hear it. And, Lord, I pray that you strengthen my brother, give him the strength that he needs to overcome this ailment, whatever is going on in his life. And remove this sickness and get them ready, Lord, because we're about to get busy. I know he's on fire just as much as I am about what he's learned and what he's picked up, and we're ready to go, Lord. And Father, we just know that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail. We know that you are going to overcome, and you've already won. It's just a matter of getting there, and I pray, God, that you can help us all get there together. So, Lord, lead us in all things this morning as we move forward through the book of Timothy on how a church ought to conduct itself and the way the family worships together and how it is that you've established these roles and what it is that you've done from the beginning of the world. Help us to understand it, apply it, and also live it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone says amen and amen. God wrote a book. Amen. He wrote a book, and he wants us to know about it. So let's open up the 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you remember, what happened? ¿Qué pasó? We should have a heater on. The heater should be on. We have a heater as well. open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we are right now. Whoops, what happened here? Okay, well, let's do that again. We are right now going through the portion of Scripture. We talked about this last week. We talked about the conduct of worship. And the first thing that Paul says in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, first of all, this is the most important. First and foremost, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Apparently, there was a problem with prayer. People weren't praying. They weren't developing in prayer. And one of the things that, as we're talking about the conferences and we're going over all the things that we had learned in this conference, both James and I, James says, you know, we need to focus more on prayer. I go, okay, I thought we were praying. We can never pray enough. Amen? We can never pray enough. We should pray without ceasing. We should pray, as the Bible says, in all ways. Standing is one way. Kneeling is another way. Face down is another way. Laying down on your back is another way that the Bible talks about how people were praying. Sitting down, walking. And it's just a matter of an attitude of the heart. The posture is not, the position is not the most important. Not the posture, not the position, but it's the position of your heart, the posture of your heart, and how your heart is bent and kneel and humbled before the Lord. Paul says, pray for our kings. We need to pray for our president. God, we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our leaders, man. We need to pray. And we're not just praying, God, just get him out of here. No, we're not praying that. Or God, help him. We are praying, God, save him. Give them the salvation that we know that you can give to these men that are leading your people. They're your servants, Lord. And we ought to pray for their salvation. We ought to pray in such a way that it resonates within our heart, that we pray for Joe Biden and his wife and his children, that they come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. You know, regardless of what party he's in, regardless of where he's at. And it's not a matter of the positions and places, but they have this authority that God has given them. And if they were saved, well, praise God for that. If Joe Biden is saved, then ask God to use that salvation that he has to govern in such a way that is according to God's law. And if not, we ask him, Lord, save him, because he is and not only a person that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, end up totally separated from the grace and the knowledge of God and the presence of God in a very dark and ugly place. And it's coming soon. And we start at the top, within our world, within our government, within our nation, within our state, within our cities, down all the way to our homes and everyone else. We don't pray for change. Yes, we should pray for their well-being and they're sick, but more importantly, pray for their salvation. And this is what Paul is saying. He says here, he says in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is his key point. I want, praise God that you're saved, and I pray that you are. Praise God that God has given you that eternal life in your life. But if that's all he wanted to do, if all God wanted to do was get you saved so you can get to heaven, he'd have taken you the day you got saved. Think about that. If all he wanted to do was to get you saved and get you out of heaven, you'd have been gone. All right, let's go. But he left you here for a purpose. That gift of eternal life that God gave you, he wants you to share that with other people. I picked up some material while I was there on evangelism, on how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And this was recommended to me from, somebody had requested it here after we finished the last class of the Doctrines of Grace. And once we've gone through the Doctrines of Grace in this portion, in this time of the year, we're going to start up with how to reach the people, how to evangelize, how to share the gospel message in a very simple and easy way to understand. It's an 8-week class, I think, or a 10-week class, I can't remember. But there's some memorization that you'll have to do. Don't say you can't memorize, because all you can memorize, I know you can. I know you guys all, but don't tell me you got, I can't, not me, Pastor. I'm just way too gone. You can memorize, right? Want me to test you on that? She's saying, I don't know. Here, finish the rest of this.
Baby.
Don't tell me you don't know how to memorize. That one's stuck in the back of your brain, and it's there forever. And why did you memorize that? Because you heard it over and over and over again. And guess what? I'm going to teach you over and over and over again until you're singing it. And we have to know how to share the gospel. It's simple. The problem is that Satan has clouded it so much with so many different things, and the church has gone in the same different directions. The gospel message is the gospel music, or the gospel message is my testimony, or the gospel message is, our testimony is good, and music is great. And some people say the gospel message is feeding the poor and the hungry. Yes, we should do that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel message is clear. God is holy. I am a sinner. Jesus came to pay for my penalty, and I can enter eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did if I accept that understanding of who he is and repent. Simple, basic, and we've clouded it up somewhere. God desires all men to be saved. If that's God's desire, then that ought to be my desire. I ought to desire that all men may be saved. You ought to desire that all men would be saved. Do you know what would happen if we were just to walk around desiring what God desires? Yes, he desires holiness. Yes, he desires for us to obey. Yes, he desires us to live harmonious lives. Yes, he desires us to love one another. But this one passage, if we were just to live in such a way that we desired others to be saved, do you know what would happen? We couldn't keep people away. We'd have to close the doors. Ken, that's enough. I'd have to stop saying, okay, now you can open the doors. You know, and that's the way it was at Grace Church. People were lined up in the rain trying to get in. Why? Because they were being loved on by the gospel message. And so he goes on to say, he says, I was appointed a preacher and teacher. Last week we talked about men and women in the place of worship. And he says, I desire then that all men should pray with their hands lifting up. And we talked about this, that in every place meant in all the churches. And that it's the men that are required to pray in public. It's the men. And the women pray too. My wife prays. She prays for me every once in a while. I just need the sense of something. I just need the presence of God. And somehow, I just ask my wife. She's an eloquent prayer. She's a beautiful prayer warrior. I love for her to pray for me. And it's not a matter of not praying, but it's the public worship that we're talking about at this point. Once again, first and foremost, pray. Second of all, men pray. Men are the ones that are doing the praying in the church. And not every man, as I've said before, just certain men. We have a discipleship group. You saw last month that we had James come up and pray for the whole month. This month, South coming up and praying for this whole month and reading scripture. And not everybody gets that responsibility. And one day, maybe, when you start to attend the membership classes and you start to see what it is that we're doing, but we'll ask you to pray as well. Now, doesn't mean you can't pray for a Bible study or in a Bible study. And the same thing is with women. And so, as Paul says, but here is what we want. And Paul says there's a way of approaching church or coming to church. When you come to public worship, come in such a manner that your dress is modest. It's modest in a way where it's not like if you were going to a wedding or a funeral. Don't go dressed in such a way where your hair is braided up with pearls and gold. And as I mentioned last week, that this is something that they would do. They would spend all this time to impress the people around them. They would show the popularity and their prestige and their power and all the monies that they had, and they would intimidate other people. And the husbands would dress their wives up this way to show, I am a man of influence. I have so much money. I can dress my wife up in such a way that you could never do. And they would try to outdo each other. And when they got saved, they started coming to church that way. And Paul says, you don't want to do that here. Number one, you don't want to draw the attention away from God. Okay? Because that's what you're doing. You're drawing the attention away from God. And I'm not just talking about the hair, but the dress and how people dress sometimes. It's like if they were going to a nightclub or, you know, in some places, it's like, come on. You know, you're coming to worship the Lord. The second thing it does, it distracts. It distracts men that are, or other women as well. Like, you know, I could never be like that. Or they get jealous or they get mad. Paul says, dress modestly. Now, there is a place for that. You know, and the place for that would be to the, and we talked about some of these verses like Song of Solomon's. Solomon said to about his wife, how beautiful you are, you know, with this jewelry and this necklace and the clothes that you wear. Whoa, that looks nice. Yes. To the bedchamber, you would dress in such a way to just be alluring to your husband and to your spouse. And you love him and you're showing yourself in such a way that you are giving yourself to your husband. And in the same way, we dress appropriately when we go to a funeral. Everybody wears black and dark, and it's somber in a sense. And it's not necessarily, I believe it should be that way, but that's how people dress. And it's the occasion that they're going to. If you go to a gala, it's the same thing. But when you come to church, Paul says, you know, just come modestly. You know, it doesn't mean that you can't braid your hair, you can't do your hair. If you remember, when he said as I said last week, in verse 9, likewise, also women should adorn themselves. That's the word cosmeo, where we get the word cosmetics from. Adorn yourself in a respectable apparel with modesty and self-control and braided hair. These words that he's using, cosmeo, is where we get the word cosmetics from, but it's also the word, the root word is cosmos. And the cosmos is, we generally say, it's the world, but more than that, the created world, but everything that is in order. The opposite of cosmos is chaos, and it's another Greek word. And so it's not a matter of, you know, not dressing up or not putting on makeup, but arranging yourself in the way the world is arranged. Arrange yourself is basically what cosmos means, to arrange yourself in such a way that you're presenting yourself to God, not to taken away from God and distracting, and not taken away from what other people are watching either, and also distracting the men and the women of the church. So he says, these are the things that I want you to do. Be careful how you come to church, because we are a family. We're worshiping together. Bring your best if you can. And this is not saying that you have to wear a suit and tie. Bring your best. Come dressed as, you're going to dress up if you go to a banquet. If the president of the United States invited you to his house, many of you probably won't go, but that's besides the point. But some of us would go, and you want to wear a suit. Don't necessarily have to wear a suit, but dress well. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and this is something that has been very much debated. Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. Now, the emphasis, as I said last week, is usually on the quietly and with all submission. That's not what Paul is trying to get across, as we're going to learn today. What Paul was saying was this: let a woman learn. First and foremost, let her learn. Because in that culture, the Jews, they had their women at the synagogue. The synagogue was in such a way set up where it was lined up with chairs, and all the men sat inside and the women sat outside. And the men were taught, the women were able to hear. And they took care of the things that were out there. They weren't instructed. But, and I'm going to make this argument for you today, that every time that the Bible talks about a woman, especially Paul is known as a chauvinist in this world. He's known as a woman hater. He created the first woman haters club. It wasn't the Little Rascals. This is their idea and their understanding that Paul hated women. He told them to be subjective, to shut up in church. Don't say anything, is how people interpret that. But the point is what Paul says here in verse 11, let a woman learn. They need to learn. They need to hear. They need to understand. They need doctrine just as much as you men. They do. And so there's this balance that needs to happen, because the doctrine that they learn, they teach it to the children. They teach it. We'll see that they teach it to other women. They teach it to other people. And yes, they might even teach another man in a sense, but not in the sense of a pastor or a teacher that's doing it publicly, as Priscilla and Aquila did. Priscilla and Aquila, they took, husband and wife, they took Apollos aside. Apollos was an eloquent preacher, and he got saved, and he was preaching eloquently. And she says, come here, let me share something with you. Let me share to you what the gospel message really means. And they taught him aside. They didn't get up and teach everybody else. They taught Apollos, and Apollos taught everybody else. So there is that understanding that, yes, women are generally smarter than us guys, amen? Usually are. And the bad thing about that is that sometimes we relinquish the control because of it's easier for you to do it. And I just want to sit here, just give me a bucket of chicken and a remote control, and I'm done. Some hot wings and some TV, and I'm good, you know, and you take care of the rest. But that's not the way it was designed, as we'll see here in just a bit. Verse 12, that's what we start off at. But I'm going to go back to verse 11 one more time. Let a woman learn quietly and submissive. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father in heaven, thank you once again for this portion of Scripture. Evidently, this must have been a problem in the church at that time. We don't know what the issues were, but we can pretty much deduce from the responses that Paul is giving, and we can infer that these problems of prayer was probably the first thing that was on his list because it was very important and it was being neglected. It was the apparel of the congregation. And it was also the usurping of the authority of the pastors. Timothy was a young man, we know. And we know, Father, that he was very distraught and probably wanted to leave, but Paul encouraged him to stay. So help us to learn from this portion of Scripture on what it meant for them then and what it means for us today. So, Father, we thank you for your word and the time that we're able to invest in. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Number one, God desires for all to learn equally. Number one, God desires for all to learn equally. And this is something of a Old Testament statement from the very beginning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Put a marker or something there in 1 Timothy. But Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. And it's in the front of your Bible, as many of you know. In chapter 6, what God has done is given Moses these commandments. And this is the end of Moses' ministry. And the commandments have already been given. They've been wandering for 40 years. They're getting ready to cross over into the new land, and they're getting ready to do the things that that they're able to do. In chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments, and so in chapter 6, at this point, God says this to Moses in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess. Now, as you may have known already, that this is God is instructing to Moses, and Moses is instructing to the community. He's got everybody there. There's estimated probably about 2 million people. There's over 865,000 people. And so, almost a million men of just the ages of 20 to fighting age, from 20 to about 60. And so there's just that many men that they have counted in the census in the book of Numbers. That doesn't include the younger men, that doesn't include the older men, and it definitely does not include the wives. So you figure there was almost a million men just crossing over the Red Sea after they crossed over and after they were counted in the census, and you double that, that's almost 2 million. Some people say it was close to 3 million because every person had at least 2.3 kids, right? So I don't know how many that you just added up and added up. There were a lot of people there. So what Moses did, he didn't separate everybody by gender. He separated everybody by clans. These clans on this line, these clan on that, these clan, these four clans this way, and these four clans this way. There were actually three, three, and three, and they would all line up this way, and when they would march, they would all march together as a cross, which was amazing to see from an aerial standpoint. If you were able to stand way up on top of a mountain or fly over in a helicopter, you'd see this cross with the tabernacle right in the middle. And so he would get everybody together, and they would all listen, and he would say, look, this is what God has told me to tell you. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, not just the men, he says everyone, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says this, and this is a prayer that every Jewish person prays when they're in worship. They pray this, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. And what Moses is saying, when you put your kids to bed, teach them these commandments. Mom, Dad, put them in writing on your doorposts in the house. When you sit down to eat, talk to your kids about this. Mom, Dad, teach them. I'm going to teach you so you can teach them. And when they learn, they will teach their kids and their kids, and it's a generational thing. This is not just, and in most homes, it's the moms that pray with their kids because dad's always busy. But it's supposed to be a dual thing. They were to learn together. In Galatians, back to your, in Galatians chapter 3:28, it says here that Paul had said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, part of the part that we're going to be talking about today is about the teaching of women in church or preaching or pastors. Those that argue that women can preach point to this verse right here. Well, it says right there, there's no more male or female. Okay? That means we're all equal. That way we can all preach and we can all be pastors. And all men, women, if God's called them, they will be a pastor and they will be able to preach and proclaim, because it says right there, there is no more. However, they don't look at the first part, what says there is neither Jew nor Greek. On a spiritual plane, below the cross of Jesus Christ, all of us are brothers and sisters. We're all one, Jew and Greek. However, the Jew didn't stop being a Jew and the Greek didn't stop being a Greek. They continued with their cultures. As a matter of fact, you take another step further, there is neither slave nor free. There were slaves and they were free, and they're all one. Yet the slave continued to be a slave, and the free continued to be a free man. And the free man, some of them were masters. They were slaves and they were masters. And they didn't stop being slaves and they didn't stop being masters. They continued to be and fulfill their roles. And when Paul says there's neither male or female, he's not saying that, you know, okay, now we're non-gender, you're non-binary. This is how this verse can be taken way out of control. Today, there are no man and female. We're all one sex. We're unisexed. And if I want to be a man, I can be a man. If I want to be a woman, I can be a woman. No, you have specific roles. Males will be males and females will be females. That's just the way it was from the very beginning. So what Paul is saying here is, on a spiritual plane, salvation is for all. Salvation is for everyone. And we are all equal as one underneath the banner of Jesus Christ. That doesn't give women the authority to lord it over men. It doesn't give men the authority to become women, or the other way around. We all have specific roles. As a matter of fact, when we do the Seder, we always start off, the rabbis teach that the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt because of the pious women of that generation. And the women did not lose faith. And they were more righteous, they taught, than the men were. And therefore, before the meal starts, they light the menorah. They light the candle. The one candle, it's called the unity candle. It's the candle that they light for the dinner to start. And when we do our Seder, that's how we start. My wife leads in prayer. And she'll read it in Hebrew. No, she won't do that. I've tried to teach her how to read it in Hebrew. But I'll probably read it in Hebrew for her. But she'll pray the prayer, and she'll have all the women stand up, and she'll have them all to light the candle. The heads of the houses, not the heads, excuse me, the wives of the household, that of the leader that's at the table. And so, again, it was never meant and desired or designed for women to be subjugated, put aside, put to the back of the room. It was never meant that way. However, that's what the Jewish people did. It was never meant for the women not to learn. That's how the Greeks did as well. They kept their women at home. None of them were ever allowed out by themselves. They were at home taking care of the babies, taking care of business, the household chores. And for the Greek, they had a wife for children. They had prostitutes for temple worship, and they had mistresses for fun, just so that they can have, and that was just an accepted norm. And when Paul says, let a woman learn, get her out of the basement, bring her with you and honor her and give her the dignity that she deserves, because she is just like you, a sinner that needs saving. And so when we talk about letting a woman learn today, that's almost like, what? You better let me learn. You know, I got all rights, and, you know, they get all hysterical. But that's not the point that Paul was trying to get across. He says, you know what, that's your mate, that's your helpmate. You don't need a temple prostitute. You don't need a mistress. You don't keep your wife, Jewish person. You don't have those, but you don't keep your wife at home. You bring her with you. You teach her. You help her to learn. And yes, in quietness. Just like I asked the men to be quiet. I mean, I don't want you to be jumping up and talking in service, making a bunch of noise. No, I'm sorry. Did I hear a bunch of noise back there? Just kidding. It's distracting. Amen? It's distracting. Look at these verses. They're not in your outline. But first of all, Paul, he gives dignity to the woman in all his epistles. He mentions with favor the following. I mentioned some of these last week. And Phoebe, Prisca, Mary, Tryphenia, Tryphosa, Paris, Julia, Aphia, Lois, Eunice. And Eunice is Timothy's mom. And his grandmother. Oh, I thank your mother Eunice and your grandmother for raising you up in the faith. He just honors them. You know, praise God for their understanding of the gospel message and how they brought you up. He employs women in ministry. As I mentioned last week, that Phoebe was given the scroll to take to Rome. And he says, receive my sister Phoebe. She's been great in the ministry. And he shares a few more other people. And the church, women were given an honorable status. Not like the Qumran does, or not like the Muslims do, or any other religion. But in the Gospels, Paul was constantly honoring women, lifting them up. And so he recommends marriage, even for widows, and the praises of the Christian wife and what she's supposed to do, and how she's supposed to be nurtured and loved. Yes, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. And again, in that culture at that time, they didn't have to, you know, because they were subjugated to their husbands. No, now what you do is you follow the leadership of your husbands. Now, husbands, I want to tell you something. He says, I want you to love your wife, okay? Love her the way Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for the church. Now, what does that mean, and how does that play out for a husband? Well, I've met many men, and many men are, you know, pretty macho. I would die for my wife. Of course you would. I mean, I think most men would. If there was an attack or something happening, most men would take their wives and children, put them behind them, and they would stand in front of danger. Most men would. I mean, that's just the courageous thing to do, though you're scared in your boots, and you're shaking, and you know terrible is going to happen, but you want it rather to happen to you before it happens to your family. And that's what we do. And not just husbands and wives, but most men would get up and try to protect the vulnerable. Don't you know if you remember during the terrorist attack here in San Bernardino, and they attacked that one room where they were having their Christmas party. One gentleman, as these people were coming in, he jumped on one of the ladies and he protected. He was killed. He was killed. And the woman says, yeah, I can't believe he did that for me. That's just what most men would do. That they're honorable. They recognize that, yes, there's danger in being a man. And some have turned this around into what's called toxic masculinity. You know, that it's not toxic masculinity. That's just the way you're wired. You're wired to protect. You're wired to defend. You're wired to attack. That's just but this culture has changed that around. And so you know, most women want that type of masculinity. Amen? They would desire that. They need that. Not because you're superior, or we're superior and you're not. You're inferior. It's not because of that. It's because you know that in yourself, you cannot probably protect. I don't know. Some of you women are kind of, you know, might be able to take care of yourselves as well, but it's not your responsibility. It's not your role, what Paul is saying. Husbands, love, agape, without any type of wanting anything in return. It's unconditional. We don't say, I love you because, or I love you when, or I love you if. No. Paul says, just love, agape love. That love that Jesus Christ gave. That love that he took to the cross when I was yet still a sinner. When I was cussing him out, while I was saying, crucify him, get him out of my face. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want nobody telling me what to do. Especially, who do you think you are, God? And especially at that time, Jesus Christ looked down history and saw my heart as black as it could be, and he said, I'm dying for you, Sal. When Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, my wife, you know, and I want to say this as lightly as I can, she is a sinner. She married a sinner. We're two sinners married each other. And I can easily come up with all kinds of things that I can find and nitpick. But I'm supposed to love her the way Jesus Christ loved me. Because I'll tell you one thing, Jesus Christ can find a lot of things. And God, and Paul gave honor to the women as he lifted them up and he talked about who they are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, this is not in your outlines. But in 1 Corinthians, if you want to write down the verse, it's okay. 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And Paul is talking about becoming a Christian woman. What if a Christian woman marries a non-Christian man or she becomes a Christian and does she stay a Christian? Does she divorce her husband because he's not a Christian? And Paul says, no, you stay a Christian because your Christian life and testimony more likely is going to win him over. And that's what's going to happen. God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's not his intent. He's going to save one, and he wants to save the other as well. But sometimes it is difficult to do with the testimony of the Christian. You know? We don't love our spouses the way we should, as the way the Bible teaches. For the unbelieving husband, Paul is saying, is made holy. He's covered. He gets the blessings of whatever God is blessing her with. God is taking care of her. God is providing for her, and he's providing for her through the husband, and the husband is receiving the ability to, not the salvation, but the ability to receive the blessings that she is receiving herself. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, the same way around. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They're set apart. And so there's this holiness, there's this covering that you have because of the women or the men. But, you know, Paul could have just easily said just the men, but no, he says, you know, even the women. They carry that same blessing that is for all. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body. In other words, he says, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He gives the wife the same responsibility and the same authority over the wife as the husband has for his wife and the wife has for her husband. Now, they're talking about sexual relations here, marital relations in the household. And he goes on to say, you know, you guys should not deny each other. Like, don't do that. Yeah, but what if? And how could, you know, you can put in all kinds of what ifs. The only what if is when you're coming to worship. If you're spending time in prayer and worship, Paul says, you know, abstain from that for that moment. But after that, come back together again. You are to give to one another. It's reciprocal. And it's interesting because he gave that same authority to the woman, because for the woman, she would only receive that kind of intimate relationship when the husband felt like it. But no, now, if because the woman is given that same authority, she says to him, you can't deny me. That's not your body, okay? That's my body. And so right now, and yes, we have urges. Yes, we have desires. That's why Paul says, I would rather you get married and be married and stay married than burn with passion. He says, and so therefore there is that role, but once again, it was only for the man, and he was able to use that and wield it over his wife whenever he wanted to and however he wanted to, and now it seems like the wives do the same thing. I got a headache. I don't want to. You know, I'm mad at you, or whatever the case may be. No. He gave Paul, the chauvinist, supposedly, the woman hater. Supposedly, he did this. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God. But women is the glory of man. We'll find out here in just a little bit on how God made Adam first to be the head, and he gave woman to be the crown. The woman is the crown of the husband. And yes, he may be king, but unless he has a crown on, you won't even tell. You couldn't even tell. And the crown wasn't something lightly that you could just give to anybody. Nobody could wear that crown. Nobody was ever to touch it. The only person that was to touch it is to when they gave it to the next successor. And the husband walked around with this glorious crown, jewels and gold, and displaying his authority. And a wife should display the authority of the husband in such manner. The glory of the woman is being portrayed, and you can see that in the man. You can see that as the wife loves her husband and submits to him, and how that is just, it's a beautiful picture of how God has blessed man and woman. And the same thing, now the walls are being knocked down. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We talked about that. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. And the Greeks that Paul was talking about, to this, as a matter of fact, he's talking to the people in Ephesus, this church. Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus. And he's talking to this church. And in Ephesus, men had this ability or this desire to build themselves up, make themselves look good, smell good, and, you know, cologne and hair gel and, you know, the muscular physique and everything else. He'll tell Timothy a little bit later, yes, physical training is good, but godliness is better. We'll see that here in just a bit, in a few weeks. And so in the way that you men in Ephesus are taking care of your bodies, that's how you ought to take care of your wife. Make sure that she's provided for, she's cared for, she's taken care of. Paul goes on to say that you wash her in such a way by the cleansing of the word to make her holy unto God. That's husband is love. And you love her in such a way that you forgive her the way Christ forgave us. You know, what did Jesus Christ do? He went to the cross. He died for my black, dark sin. Regardless of what my wife does, my responsibility is to love her to the point of forgiveness, regardless of what happened. Think of the worst thing that can happen in a marriage, and that I am supposed to forgive and love her and wash her and regenerate her and help her to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and even more so to become more and more like Christ. That's the honor that Paul gave women. When we talk about a chauvinist, when we talk about, you know, this woman hater, when we talk about it, because all, you know, and when you tell women this and men this, and you, then you say, okay, the wife's supposed to submit to the husband. Which woman, tell me, beyond, woman would not want to submit to that? It's a biblical concept. It's a biblical model. It's the roles from the very beginning that has been destroyed by this culture. And that's why we have so many different things going on in the world today. Because everything that God has put together, this culture has tried to destroy. I need to move quickly here. Number two, God defines the roles for church leaders. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The same thing, I'm not going to permit just anybody come up here and preach. You know, brother, I love you, you know, and everything else, you know, but you know, there's just certain things that you need to know. I don't want you to come up here to share with me your testimony, what you did or what you feel. You know what? You start feeling stuff around me, I don't want you touching me. I want to know what the Word of God says. Well, I sense, you know, and you're senseless if you're sensing something from God, because God's word's already been broken. God wrote a book. Amen. It's right here. And what I want to know is, what does this say? I don't want to know your personal testimony, your feelings, your sensing, what you're thinking. Your stinking thinking, as somebody once said. I want to know what this says. And so what Paul is saying is, this is something that has taken place from the very beginning. This is not something out of culture. It's out of creation. And I'm going to have to move quickly, but let's move to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And this is a familiar story. You know this story. Genesis chapter 2. As a matter of fact, when you go back to chapter 1, verse 26, there's two creation accounts, okay? One in chapter 1 and another one in chapter 2. And there's two creation of man, and we have to look at both of them. Because in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The Hebrews have, and the Jewish people have a difficult time with this. What does he mean by us? What does he mean by our? Does he mean the angels? Well, he didn't make us like angels in the images of angels. No, he made us like human beings. And so they have a hard time with this. And the only Jewish people that can actually grasp this are those that have understood the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's for another message. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the field, over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Very, very clear. Male and female. And, of course, people that are going to buck the system and fight it are going to say, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible. And I don't believe that's, you know, they're going to, well, that's why we're in the situation we're in now. And then go over to chapter 2. In verse 18, God had created everything once again, and he gave Adam the responsibility of naming all the animals, gave him the responsibility of what he should do. You know, well, let's go back to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so the temptation has always been, you're not going to die. You won't die. Then in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This is interesting. God created the heavens and the earth. It was good. God created the light. It was good. God created the vegetation. It was good. God created everything. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. First time God says it is not good is when he says it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. And so he says, now I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He says, okay, that's an elephant, that's a giraffe, that's a zebra. And it's interesting to see here, first and foremost, when God created Adam, he created him out of the ground. Men, we're dirt. You're made out of mud, okay? We are mud, and we're dirt, and we're dirty. And God says, out of that, he created the animals. The same dirt, he created the animals. Gave them a different spirit, different soul, different everything else. They don't have a spirit or a soul, but they gave them the instinct to follow his command. And so in verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So you get the impression that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made a dog, man's best friend. God made a zebra, a donkey, made him a giraffe, and made him all these animals. And Adam says, I like a dog. Dog's a man's best friend, I guess. But, you know, I don't know if I can, you know, continue living with the dog like this. You know, it wasn't. And so God says there was not a helper suitable or fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs, one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. Understand this. This is the first surgical operation that took place in all creation. God cut him open, took out a rib, sewed it back up. Interesting. I digress. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." The Hebrew word for man is ish. When he saw woman, he goes, ish. Ah. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. Whoa, man. This is, thank you, Lord. This is good. And that was the that's the interpretation there, that now he found himself a suitable mate, a helpmate. Not created from the head, as as Matthew Henry would say, not created from the feet so he can trample on her, not created from the head so she can be the above him, but made him from his side so she can accompany him side by side, heart to heart, rib to rib, flesh. And he goes on to say this. He says, at last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He said, then, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Beautiful picture of the creation of husband and wife, on how they are to come together. And they are to leave, Jesus says. This is why a man should leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one, and they shall cleave, or they shall, as it says here, they shall be together. They shall become one flesh. And this cleaving or becoming, in Greek, it's the word to build together, to be one, and to be one flesh. It's like when you're wrapping Christmas presents and you pull out the cellophane tape too long, and it just, all of a sudden, static electricity causes it to go whoosh, and you try to rip it apart and you just can't. That's exactly what happens to a marriage when it comes together and it cleaves and it sticks and you cannot take it apart. And if you try tearing it apart, then what happens is you just destroy the whole thing. And that's a picture of divorce. And God said, together they work. He created man out of dirt, and he created woman out of flesh. Bone out of bone, flesh out of flesh. And there's a specific order to this. And we're going to have to get to this next week. But there's a specific order to this that Paul is trying to get across, that God has gotten across. He says, you know, I want you to understand in 1 Corinthians, going back to your outlines, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And therefore, they are to be the ones that are to be being led and follow, not being in charge and leading. In other words, it's not a matter of culture. It's not a matter of who's smarter. It's not a matter of who's prettier that gets up and preaches. It's a matter of creation. That's just the way God created it. And the moment we deviate from that, the very important lesson from the garden, and let me just conclude with this, because this is important. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the fields that the Lord God had made. Crafty, sneaky, sly, deceiving, deceptive, crafty. He said to the woman. Now, why do you believe he went to the woman? See, God's design was for the man to lead. And if Satan wanted to deceive anybody, he should have deceived the man, because he's the leader. And whatever the man does, he'll be able to lead everyone else behind him, including his wife. But he came to the woman, not because she's weaker, not because she's not as smart, not because she's, as a matter of fact, I believe she's probably got more intelligence than us, because she came straight out of the rib. We came out of dirt, guys. We're mud. We got no understanding when it comes to stuff like that. We need our wives. Amen? Somebody say amen on that. Amen. Why did he come to the wife? Because Satan, the very first thing he wanted to do was to circumvent the created order. If I can go to the wife and I can get her and deceive her, then she'll be thinking that she's in charge, and that's all we wrote. Because God wants man to be in charge. And you know what? I want woman to be in charge. Because you know what? That'll disrupt this whole thing that God has in store for us. If we can get woman in charge and put man aside, and the rest is history. And it wasn't because she was not smart or easily deceived, or, you know, and most men or people will go to that. And I'm sure that has a lot to do with, some to do with it, but mainly I believe it was to disrupt the created order of God, first and foremost. And he succeeded. However, our Lord conquered. Amen. Go to verse 15 very quickly. Verse 14, after he went and found out what happened, you know, he to her husband. The husband, you know, they both looked at each other and they were naked. And so they went and they hid. And God's walking along the garden. And God comes out and he says, Adam, where are you? It's not like God didn't know where they were at. Oh, I was hiding. Why were you hiding? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Okay. God knows these answers. But he quizzes you because he wants you to confess it. He wants you to agree with what God already. Confess is not telling God something that I don't know. It's not like God says, Adam, where are you? Where is that guy? You know, Ali Ali auction free, time to come out. Counter to 10. He knew where he was at. You're not telling God anything he doesn't know. That's not confession. Confession is agreeing with God on what he already knows. I know you're hiding. And I know why you're hiding. But man, you know, trying to be sneaky. He's trying to be the devil. He's trying to be the serpent. Oh, I was naked. Okay, that should be a good enough excuse. Well, who told you you were naked? Well, did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? You know, and then he thought, okay, you know what? Whew, I'm going to get away with this one. The woman, yeah, it's her fault. She did it, Lord. As a matter of fact, it's your fault. You're the one that gave me her. So I'm out the clear. I'm done. You know, you don't have to push. Get her, God. And ever since then, men have been blaming their wives, and wives have been calling their husbands snakes. But, he says, why have you done this? Then the Lord God said to the woman, you know, here's the thing. And he said in verse 14, what is it that you have done? He did hold the woman accountable. What is it you have done? The serpent deceived me. And then she blamed the serpent. Everybody's blaming everybody. And then he says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Many people believe that it was possible that the serpent used to walk. God, you know, cut his legs out from underneath him and put him on the ground. And in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There was going to be this animosity now. You know, you're going to hate women, Satan. You're going to hate them. And he does. Women, God hates you. He hates you so much that he has created a way to put you in charge. Make you believe that you can become a man. Make you believe that you are nothing, that you are worthless. Make you believe that you have no value. To make you believe that all men want to do is take advantage of you. He hates you so much that he's telling you that God is a man that doesn't want to have anything to do with you. That's what I'm trying to get across. That God is, and Jesus Christ, another man, and all the apostles, other men, and the prophets, other men, and he wants to deceive you. He's put this enmity between the both of you. And this hatred has been carried out throughout history. And then he says, and between your offspring and her offspring. And what God was referring to here is the woman, which is Mary, having the child, Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what they call the proto-evangelism. Proto-evangelism, or evangelio, is the gospel message, in a nutshell, of what's going to take place in the cross. Jesus Christ is going to crush Satan's head. He's going to bite him in the heel, but it's not going to affect him. And he's going to crush him in the head. We'll see this at the end of this portion of scripture, at the end of this chapter. What Paul says, it's because of woman that we have salvation. She is able to be used by God for salvation. She will be saved through childbearing, is what Paul says. Not that salvation is yours when you have a baby, because that kind of knocks off everything else what the gospel says about, you know, it's by grace you're saved through faith alone in Christ alone and nothing else for yourself. And so what Paul is saying here is that because of the woman that is to give birth to Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through that son. And salvation is there for those that have recognized that God is holy. Have you recognized that he's holy? And if you recognize that God is holy, that's the only way that you're going to get saved. The only way you're going to understand salvation is you got to recognize that he's holy and you're not. And you're not being holy, me not being holy, that sin that I have has to be punished. That sin has to be taken care of, and it was dealt with on the cross. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty for me and for those of you that have committed your life to Christ. And the only thing that I needed to do was to repent. I didn't have to raise my hand, say a special prayer, come forward, or anything like that, but just to repent and recognize that I am a sinner. And God is holy, and I've offended a holy God, and I deserve chastisement. I deserve the punishment that is going to last for all eternity. I deserve to be separated from God. But God, as one famous theologian once said, but thank God for all the, but God interceded and sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for me. And I've placed my faith in Christ, and I know that because of what he's done on the cross, I no longer have to do that. Yet there are many people that don't understand that and have not yet comprehended that transformation. There hasn't been a genuine repentance in the life of some people. And once you repent, your life is changed. Your whole attitude is changed. You desire to want to be more like God and Jesus Christ. You desire to want to read his word. You desire to be in the presence of God's people. You desire to be singing praises to God. Oh, if you would have just heard those men, those pastors, those leaders just singing on Christ the Solid. Man, it was just awesome. Every single song. They all sang together, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be in place. Unfortunately, we registered late. Both James and I registered late, and we were out in the overflow, which was not bad. The chairs were not as comfortable. My poor brother, it hurt his back. He's got a bad back already as it is. And he was just hurting, and he'd have to get up and kind of get a little comfortable. But we weren't in the sanctuary. I went in. Come on, let's go to the sanctuary. I want to go experience this, you know. We're listening to it on a overhead, and we have a screen, and we can hear it. And we're listening to this. I want to go in there and just sing with these guys. And as powerful and as awesome as it was, John MacArthur says, you guys ain't got nothing to what it's going to sound like in heaven. You think this is powerful? Wait till you get to heaven. But the desire for a person to want to be in the presence of God with other believers, those are indications of your repentance. Those are indications of your salvation. Those are indications that you want to learn. You want to grow. You want to get rid of all this anger and hatred and sin and things that are just clouding your mind and this deception of the world and the politics or social issues or whatever the case may be. You know, it was interesting because Dr. Steve Lawson, he says, you know, God's coming back. Oh, he's coming back with the vengeance. He's coming back with the wine press. He's coming back with, you know, he's going to be stomping out the grapes. And as he stomps the grapes, that's what he's going to be doing to the sinners. The wrath of God is going to be like the stomping the wine press of the grapes. And all that juice just flies up. And Jesus Christ's robe, the Bible says in Revelation 19, that it is dipping and dipped in blood. And it is pouring and dropping blood. It's all that, the crushing of the sinful people. And God is just, and Jesus Christ is joy. He said, he's coming back, not as a child, but as a king, and an angry king. He hates sin, and he's going to punish sin, and he's going to take care of sin. And he says, you know that commercial that you saw on TV, you know, Jesus gets us? Yeah, he's going to get you all right. He's going to get you all right if you're not saved. He's going to punish that sin. Either he's done it already on the cross for you, if you've accepted that, you've repented, and you've changed, or you're going to have to wait. But it's coming. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you see the things that are happening within our life, it's coming soon. Beloved, repent. Let me ask you to stand. Father, there's so much that we need to know in your book that you've given us. And Father, there is so much that we need to get going and doing. And I pray, Father, that we start to understand and realize that time is short, and we don't have much time left. So, Lord, I pray that you help us, strengthen us. For those that have genuinely been saved, for those that have committed their life to you, and those that have repented and are desiring to become more like you, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you give them the spirit of unstopping faith. Give them the faith they need to accomplish the task that you laid out before them for each one of us. And I pray that if today salvation is in the hearts of anyone, that they heard this message from the sound of my voice, wherever they may be, I pray, Father, that you give them that eternal life that only comes from you. As you use this word your word to transform lives. So, Lord, we thank you once again for this opportunity and this privilege to dive into your word. Dismiss us now, Father, from this place, but never from your presence. I pray for the food that has been prepared. I pray that you bless it, nourish us, and bless the fellowship as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone says amen and amen. As you know, we have something to eat next door.